Okay? All right. So that's four announcements. Let's go ahead and pray. Ask the Lord to bless our time of the teaching of the word. We're going to be in Leviticus chapter 24. We'll start at. Well, let's thank you for all the things that you're doing in and through this ministry. I pray, Lord, you're covering over all the technology. Help us, Lord, to cover every last detail. And just thank you for the opportunity, Lord, to share your word. And Lord, we just pray that your word gets out there, Lord, that your promise is that you're able to take your word and to give it out to the people, and that your word doesn't return void. So I pray your anointing right now as we open up your word once again, that you have a word of prophecy for each one that's tuned into the live stream, each one that's here this evening, and that you would be blessed as we teach your word, Lord, that you would be our teacher this evening. I ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Hey, so Leviticus chapter 24 and 25 this evening. We'll begin right there where we left off 2 weeks ago. And as I mentioned, 2 weeks ago, because we left off at Leviticus chapter 23, we finished all the study of those feasts there. So we're going to begin at chapter 24. But that was 2 weeks ago. And again, I just want to remind you, last week we had a teaching of the entire book of Revelation. We read through it all. I would encourage you to check that out in preparation to the podcast of the teaching of the book of Revelation. And that's going to be a week from this Saturday. Okay, so verse 1, Leviticus chapter 24, verse 1. Let's begin reading right there. It says, then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, command the children of Israel that they bring to you pure oil of pressed olives for the light, to make the lamps burn continually outside the veil of the testimony in the tabernacle meeting. Aaron shall be in charge of it from evening until morning before the Lord continually. It shall be a statute forever in your generations, and he shall be in charge of the lamps on the pure gold lampstand before the Lord continually. Now I want you to remember the tabernacle. It's a tent. We studied this, right? The building of the tabernacle all the way back in the book of Exodus and all the detail that went into the building of the tabernacle. Remember, it was repeated not once but twice, right? In the book of Exodus, there's the plans given up on the Mount Sinai there. And after all that detail is given to Moses, he comes down and then he has to implement the plans, right? And so it's one thing to get the plans, another thing to implement the plans. And so we see it a second time, given in Exodus, how he implemented every last detail that God gave him on, right there, Mount Sinai there, all the direction on building the tabernacle. But remember, it's a tent. Now, how does it get its light if it's a tent? Well, it has windows. Did it have windows? Didn't have any windows. So how do you get the light in there? Well, it has to be through these lamps, right? And so that's what's being described, these lamps that were to burn continually. And it was the high priest's duty to keep the lamps burning. He shall be in charge, it says, right, of keeping them lit from evening until morning. Therefore, pure oil of pressed olives was to be continually filled in these lamps, right? Because those are the that's the oil that continues the lamp to burn, right? Now, the first thing I think of in this description of the lamp is the Holy Spirit, because oil is symbolic of the Holy Spirit, isn't it, throughout Scripture. Remember when King David was anointed king as a young boy? What did the prophet Nathan do? Or the prophet Samuel, excuse me. What did he do? He poured out oil. It wasn't just a little trinket of oil. He poured out oil from head to toe. And thus, right, that prophet Samuel, right, he anointed him as king. And this, the oil, is a picture of the Spirit just being poured out upon David. And from that point on, David, boy, the power of this young man, right? The one that slayed Goliath. Think about that, a young boy slaying that one giant, right? It's because the power of the anointing of the Holy Spirit came upon him. And we see that of the pouring of the oil upon him, right? Now, the second one I think about in terms of lamps, right, with oil, I specifically think about Zechariah chapter 4. I don't know if you ever read Zechariah. It's the prophet that prophesied in the return of the exiles there. And so as the exiles came back to Jerusalem, this is after the exile for 70 years. You can read the historical books there. They go into exile. They're in exile for 70 years. And then after 70 years, they begin to return to the land. Under what? Ezra, Nehemiah, and then you have Zerubbabel, and you also have Yeshua. They kind of go back there and they begin to build the temple again. And so the prophet Zechariah and Haggai are the prophets during that time. And so Zechariah has this prophecy in Zechariah chapter 4. It was a vision, and it was a prophecy of the Spirit of God being poured out upon Israel. And so what do you think the vision was? It was this lampstand. It had two bowls, on the right and on the left, and those bowls were filled with olive oil. And what was on the right and left of those bowls was two big old olive trees. And so the olive trees were going continually, right, pouring out the oil in these bowls, and these bowls were continually going out to the candelabrum, or this candle, right, these lamps on this candelabrum, and it's continually feeding those lamps, seven lamps, and they continue to burn. And what did Zechariah say after that? He prophesied when he saw this vision. He said, "This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts." Isn't that glorious? Amen. It's not by our might that we do the work of God, not by our power, but by God's spirit. That's the might, that's the power. And how does the spirit come upon us? Well, it's through the light. Through the light of Jesus. And so I think about that. What did Jesus say? I'm the light of the world, right? He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. John chapter 8, verse 12. And so you kind of start to think about all these different passages throughout Scripture. And you think about the tabernacle here, right? And these lamps that are burning, they can continually burn. It speaks of the Spirit of God working in the tabernacle. Who else is in the tabernacle? Well, it's God himself behind the veil. And so we see, right, that the Holy Spirit continually is working in the life of Israel through these candles. That's a symbol here. Now, we have after that the bread of the tabernacle. Notice in verse 5 it says, "And you shall take fine flour and bake 12 cakes with it. 2 tenths of an ephah shall be in each cake. You shall set them in 2 rows, 6 in one in a row, and on the pure gold table before the Lord." Verse 7, "And you shall put pure frankincense on each roll, that it may be on the bread for a memorial, an offering made by fire to the Lord. Every Sabbath he shall set it in order before the Lord, continually being taken from the children of Israel by an everlasting covenant. And it shall be for Aaron and his sons, and they shall eat it in a holy place, for it is most holy to him from the offerings of the Lord made by fire, by perpetual statute." And so this bread, this is the bread of the tabernacle. We're in Leviticus chapter 24, if you guys want to turn there. We're in the bread of the tabernacle is being described. Other times referred to as what? The showbread. Now the reason I mentioned to you this word, the showbread is used in other places, places like Exodus chapter 25, verse 30. Showbread literally means, when you look that up in a concordance, it means the bread of the face. And I love that. Showbread, it means the bread of the face. The face of who? Bread of the face of God. That's what it means. And so this was bread associated with the presence of God, David Guzik writes. And so the bread of the face is a real good description. It's God's face-to-face meeting with Israel. Israel represented by what? 12 tribes. 12 showbreads, 6 in each roll. And so they symbolically point to, they represent the 12 loaves or the 12 tribes, right, of Israel. And it's really the bread of the face, God's face meeting with Israel right there. And so you picture this, right, the tabernacle, the Holy Spirit, right, the lamps burning, the olive oil is symbolic of the Spirit. Then we have God, the Shekinah glory of God, right, God behind the veil in the Holy of Holies. Then you have the showbread, you have the 6 and 6, right, in each row. 12 showbread, they're symbolic of who? The tribes of Israel. And showbread means bread of the face. You have like this face to face. I mean, that's when you kind of start to think about this, right? And remember what the writer of the Hebrews says, that if you want to know what heaven looks like, what do you need to study? You've got to study the tabernacle. Because it's a model of heaven. So if you want to know what heaven looks like, you have to read Exodus. Now, who reads Exodus? Not too many people, right? As I mentioned, it's not given once, but twice. Detailed directions on how to build the tabernacle. Because as you study the tabernacle, it's a picture. It's a replica of heaven. And this is what we see, God face to face with the tribes of Israel. Very interesting to study. Now, I want to underscore this before we go on, is that notice in chapter 24, it's right there at the tabernacle. And so this is kind of the relational aspect between God and Israel. And we see the showbread there, representative of the tribes of Israel. And we see the Spirit of God in the olive oil, which is the burning lamps. And we know that God is behind the veil. So we see the two coming together right there. And so this is the relational aspect. You know, when we get to chapter 25, we're going to get the aspect in terms of their living. Okay, so that's really where it happens, right? As the Lord works in you on the inside, right, then you start to live on the outside as such. So we're going to look at, in chapter 25, how this marshals out and how they live in terms of obeying the Sabbath, even a Sabbath rest for the land, and even the year of Jubilee. That's where we're going, right? But it starts on the inside, as our relation with the Lord is on target, right? Then our life with the Lord on the outside becomes on target. You know, when somebody's life is chaotic and out of control, you know why? Because the relationship with God is not there. The two go together. And so you notice that chapter 24, right? It's right there in the tabernacle. And then we're going to see in chapter 25, we're going to see the life that is given for them to live on the outside, okay? Okay, so it was the duty of the priest to set out the showbread before the Lord on the pure gold table, verse 6. They were to be ordered in two rows, as I mentioned, six in each, and they were symbols, that is, memorials, notice, in verse 7. Symbols, memorials of who? Of the tribes of Israel. Okay, now verse 10. It says, now the son of an Israelite woman whose father was an Egyptian went out among the children of Israel. And this Israelite woman's son and a man of Israel fought each other in the camp. Verse 11. And the Israelite woman's son blasphemed the name of the Lord and cursed. And so they brought him to Moses. His mother's name was Shelomith, the daughter of Dibri, of the tribe of Dan. And then they put him in custody that the mind of the Lord might be shown to them. Now, the interesting thing here is that this is a real-time event. I want you to notice that. So much of Leviticus contains laws and regulations for when they are what? In the land, future, 40 years, right? And even maybe as they're moving through the wilderness from Sinai to the land. But right here, it's an immediate real-time event that's recorded. I want you to notice that. Doesn't always happen in Leviticus. But this is a real-time event. Now, I mention this because we see in this real-time event the real-time application of the law, don't we? Right here. There are laws recorded, and then there are laws that need to be applied, right? And so there are application of the laws. And the point is this, that not every sin in every situation for the hundreds of thousands of sins for the hundreds of thousands of people are specifically recorded in Scripture, right? Everything that everybody does isn't recorded in Scripture. But there's laws, right, that we have to follow. So we have to apply those laws in every situation, right? What do we do? And this is the exact example we see here. The application of the law. Therefore, there is an interpretive aspect of the law needed. Needs to happen, right? And that comes by seeking the Lord's counsel. And that is what we see here. Notice in verse 12, it says, they put him in custody that the mind of the Lord might be shown to them. So they're seeking the Lord. This is a specific, right, sin here. He blasphemed the Lord. But they're seeking the Lord on how to apply the law or how to apply the penalty of breaking this law. And so while the law is on the books, they still need to see the mind of God or to know the mind of God on how they might exercise the right penalty. And, you know, this is something that we can only hope for and pray for in our court of law, right? There's a lot of laws on the books, but there's a lot of people breaking those laws. A lot of different situations. And what happens, right? Hopefully our courts, our judges, our lawyers, our jurors, hopefully they're what? Interpreting the law rightly. But sometimes we see, right, they don't, do they? And so this is kind of what we see, a real life application in real time. And I like this. I note this, that they take time to seek the Lord, to hear from the Lord. And I hope and pray that there's Christians or there's people of faith in our courts of laws, right? As they have situations come around that they're praying, that they're seeking the Lord. Because think about it. A judge has authority over your life. I don't know if you've ever been in a court of law. You've ever been under that experience. What the judge says goes. Your rights are under what that judge says. He has all authority. Hopefully he's hearing from the Lord. Okay, now verse 13. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, take outside the camp him who has cursed, then let all who heard him lay their hands on his head. Now check this out. And let all the congregation stone him. Now, we can only conclude that this sin was more than what it seemed on the outside, huh? Because it's a serious penalty, death by stoning. You think, oh, hey, he just got in a fight. Anybody get in a fight? Not only did he get in a fight, though, he cursed the Lord. Anybody curse the Lord lately? What happened? Here, we curse the Lord? The congregation stoned him to death. Now again, you know, I say this. Now we have to kind of dig into this a little bit more, but aren't you glad you live on this side of the cross? Aren't you glad you live on the side of grace? Because if you lived under Israel's law during that time, that's what they're supposed to do. But let's be honest, right? You have to admit that this seems like an overly stiff penalty for a fight that resulted in blaspheming the name of the Lord. It seems a little stiff to me, at least. I mean, think about any time that you've cursed the Lord. Maybe on accident. But nonetheless, you cursed Him. And so, it's kind of an interesting thing to take a little bit more close look at. When it says He cursed in verse 11, that was what was heard on the outside. But what about was on the inside of His heart? Do you think that He was trying to kill the other person in that fight? Could be. Only the Lord knows. We don't know. But we know this, the penalty for murder was what? Stoning as well. Could it be that he had committed murder in his heart? Or was about to? We don't know. But what we do know is when he cursed the Lord, the penalty was stoning. And I start to think about this. What did Jesus say about the letter of the law? Remember in the Sermon on the Mount, you've heard it said, but I say unto you. What did Jesus say about murder? You've heard it that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder. And whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment of stoning. But then Jesus went on to say, but I say unto you, whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. What is Jesus going towards? He's going towards the heart, isn't he? He said, anybody that has anger in his heart shall be in danger of the judgment. Anybody been angry with a brother or sister lately? See, it's really a matter of the heart. And so I bring this to your attention because perhaps the judgment was upon this man's heart. Perhaps. Again, we don't know for sure. But think of it. If we could seek God on the heart of the matter and have judgment administered before the murder occurred, there would be no murder. Maybe this man was about to murder somebody. Maybe he would have murdered somebody. Could be. I know that's a bit hypothetical, but the point is that perhaps this judgment focused on the heart of the man, which only God knew. And so while it's difficult to know exactly why such a serious penalty for cursing, just cursing the Lord. I say just, I shouldn't say just, but you think about it, it doesn't seem like that serious to be stoned to death. But what we can know, there's a lot we don't know here, but the Lord knows, right? What we can know is that the Lord knows. Do you think the Lord knows the heart? Well, I think the Lord knows the heart. Do we know that the Lord is good? Well, we know that the Lord is good. Do we know that the Lord is just? The Bible says the Lord is just. Do we know that the Lord is all-knowing? Yes. Yeah, we know that too, right? He knows even down to the heart of man. And we also know for sure that God is merciful. That's what the Bible says. You see, my point is this. There's a lot of things we don't know for sure. And we may not understand, but there are things that we do know for sure. God is all-knowing. God is just. God is merciful. You know, God is merciful. You know, God would rather show mercy than judgment. You know how I know that? Scripture tells us that. Mercy is God's first and preferred work. God's rather be merciful. Judgment is His last and sometimes necessary work. But we know from Scripture that God would rather show mercy. And why do you think God judges? Because mercy has run out. Do you think it's going to run out on this earth? Well, I think so. There's a lot of riffraff going on. And in God's mercy, He's long-suffering. He's watching it. But there'll be a day when the mercy runs out and then judgment's going to come. But in Scripture, it says that judgment is God's strange and alien work. Mark this in your Bible. In Scripture, It calls judgment God's strange and alien work. Isaiah chapter 28, verse 21. That judgment is God's strange and alien work. What does that mean? He prefers mercy, doesn't he? But sometimes judgment is necessary. And we can only trust in God's sovereignty that this kind of judgment was necessary. We don't know the man's heart. But I do know God is just. God is true. God is holy. God is righteous. Nobody's going to be ripped off. And he knows all things. And he desires mercy before judgment. But this man was judged. And so I just have to trust that the Lord knows. And he did the right thing. See, my point is this. There's a lot we don't know. And you have to let that go. But there's a lot that we do know. Okay? Now, verse 15. Then you shall speak to the children of Israel, saying, whoever curses his God shall bear his sin. And whoever blasphemes the name of the Lord shall surely be put to death. All the congregation shall certainly stone him, the stranger as well as him who is born in the land. When he blasphemes the name of the Lord, he shall be put to death. And so the warning after this judgment should deter anyone else from doing the same, huh? And you think about it. And you know what it did. David Guzik, he wrote this, that taking great care to not blaspheme the name of the Lord, because of this, some Jewish people created traditions that took great care to even avoid saying or writing the name of God. The thought was that if one never said or wrote the name of God, then one could never blaspheme God's name. And that's why they held God's name as such a holy name. Do you know that when the scribes would write scripture, do you know that what they would do? Oftentimes they would skip writing the name of God. Do you know that they would do that? And so they would write, and God's name was so holy, and perhaps it was from this scripture here, they didn't want to blaspheme the name of God. They didn't want to misspell it or something, that they would skip that name. There's other stories that the scribes, I don't know if you ever took a course in Hebrew, but Hebrew is all the consonants. If you look at a Hebrew Bible, they're all consonants. Where are the vowels? They're on top of the consonants, all these hotchecks. And so when they would write the name of God, they thought it was so holy, they would just write the consonants. That's why you have these YHWH. And you have, when it's JHVH, YHW, when you have these things, those are the consonants. And as you fill in the vowels, it could be Yahweh. What would be the vowels? Y-A-W-E-H, right? But we don't know what the vowels are. So it could be what? Jehovah. Jehovah Witnesses. And so, because we don't know the vowels, because they saw as the name of God so holy, that we really don't know what the name of God is. It could be Yahweh or Jehovah. But the reason is that they held the name of God so holy, they didn't want to blaspheme the name of God. That they would just write the vowels, or they wouldn't write it at all. And so we actually have lost track of the exact name of God because of that. But all this, I think, points to how they held the name of God. They didn't want to blaspheme the name of God, probably because of this judgment. Now, verse 17. Whoever kills any man shall surely be put to death. Verse 18, whoever kills an animal shall make it good, animal for animal. Verse 19, if a man causes disfigurement of his neighbor as he has done, so shall it be done to him. Fracture for fracture, verse 20, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, as he has caused disfigurement of a man, so shall it be done to him. Verse 21, and whoever kills an animal shall restore it, but whoever kills a man shall be put to death. You shall have the same law for the stranger and for one from your own country, for I am the Lord your God. And so this underscores the principle of exercising the right penalty for the sin, right? The penalty has to fit the sin. For a greater sin, a greater penalty. For a lesser sin, a lesser penalty, right? Makes sense. However, in addition to the written law, the Lord would need to be sought out because, as I mentioned earlier, not every sin for every person in every situation was recorded in the law. There needed to be seeking of the Lord. Okay? The laws needed to be applied to the different situations, and that the priests, they needed to seek the Lord on those. So the priests, they were the ones that enforced the law. Not only interpreted the law, but they enforced the law. And they would take every situation and they would seek the Lord for it. Because again, not every sin of every person, right, was recorded in the law of God. They needed to interpret it and they needed to apply it differently, just as they do in our courts today. Now, verse 23. Then Moses spoke to the children of Israel, and they took outside the camp him who had cursed and stoned him with stones. So the children of Israel did as the Lord commanded. I want to note this last thing. Who stoned them? It was the people. So it wasn't a capital punishment where you take them somewhere and these officials do it. It's the people themselves. And so this even was more of a, I think, of a way to testify that you shouldn't be doing this, because they themselves had to do the stoning. Can you imagine that? And so you can imagine why they were so fearful on blaspheming the name of God. Okay? All right, verse 1, chapter 25. We'll finish up with this chapter. It's a long chapter. It's a chapter on the year Jubilee and the Sabbath year. How many know about the year of Jubilee? Anybody got debt? Well, if you had debt, you wish you were living under Israel's time in the year of Jubilee, because every 50 years, all your debts cancel. Imagine that. All your debts cancel. And really does speak to this. And I want to underscore this, kind of the spiritual part of that. You know when you have debt in a physical way, right? You're in bondage to that debt. It affects your spiritual walk. And that's why the Bible is very clear in the New Testament that the only debt you want to have is to the Lord. Because it does affect. The debt that you have physically affects how you worship spiritually. It really does. And it's a practical matter. And so right here in this year of Jubilee, instituted in Israel's very law, it's the understanding of that. So each generation has a new start. Every 50 years, your Jubilee has a new start. And so if your parents like to accumulate debt, you don't come under that after 50 years. That debt is forgiven. And so every generation has a new chance, a new start. Everyone returns back to the land, to their possession. And so let's say you lost the land because you made some big mistakes. And you had to become a servant for somebody because you lost the land. And you had to bring your children into that environment. Well, after 50 years, your children go back to the land. It's their land again. All the debt is free. That's instituted in Israel's law, the year of Jubilee. That's what we're going to talk about in this chapter. Okay, so verse 1 says, "And the Lord spoke to Moses on Mount Sinai, saying, Speak to the children of Israel, and say to them, When you come into the land," notice, "when you come into the land which I give you, then the land shall keep a Sabbath to the Lord." So I want you to notice, this is future, isn't it? When you come into the land. It's not in the here and now, it's future. How far off in the future would this be? 40 years. Now the reason I mark this to you, because they're going to be given these things to do when they get into the land, 40 years from this point. You know what they're going to do? When they get into the land 40 years, they're going to forget. And they're not going to do it. They're not going to do the Sabbath rest of the land. And I would doubt that they did the year of Jubilee either. And you can kind of marshal through Israel's history and you can see that they really didn't do this. 40 years made them forget. Okay? Now verse 3 says, 6 years you shall sow your field, and 6 years you shall prune your vineyard and gather its fruit. But in the seventh year there shall be a Sabbath of solemn rest for the land, a Sabbath to the Lord. You shall neither sow your field nor prune your vineyard. So I want you to notice this. Not only are the people to get a Sabbath one day out of the week, the land too is to get a Sabbath. 1 year out of the seven. I want you to notice that. And I think there's an interesting application for us here, this whole thing about Sabbath. Even though this is a law to Israel, the principle is this, that just as the Israelites were to have faith, were to by faith trust the Lord for their food in the sixth year of the harvest, for the Sabbath year of the land, I think the application for us is to trust the Lord for enough in 6 days of work and on the seventh day of the week spend it worshiping the Lord. I think there's an application there. What about you? You think I can trust the Lord to take a day to worship Him? Or do I have to work 7 days a week? You see what happened to Israel? They worked 7 years. They didn't take the Sabbath. And you know what happened? They went into exile. You know what God did when they were in exile? "I'm going to keep you in exile the exact amount of years you owe me, 1 year for that land." God does a real good accounting. Every year that they forgot, God took that year when they went into exile. And you can count those years off because they didn't obey the law. They thought they were so smart. I'm going to not take a Sabbath. I'm going to harvest. I'm going to make some money. And God said, yeah? Well, you're in exile all those years. And they learned. In those years in exile, the land got its Sabbath. To the exact year. God's accounting is real. God's accounting is good. And so there's much application for us. And it's an application of trust. Do you trust the Lord that He's going to provide for you? If you work 6 days, you take a day to worship Him? Do you think He can supply your needs?
Yes.
I think so too. He's proven it before. And I think He's good on His word. And so there's a lot of application here, right? Now verse 5, what grows of its own accord of your harvest you shall not reap, nor gather the grapes of your untended vine, for it is a year of rest for the land. So the land, it needs a rest as well. And they have found over the years that this is indeed healthy for agriculture. That every seventh year, if you give it a rest, that it will actually produce much more crop and fruit in the other 6 years, if you give the land a rest. See, because it, as you grow every year, right, it strips the nutrients from the land. And so it does need a rest. Now, verse 6. And the Sabbath produce of the land shall be food for you. For you, for your male and female servants, your hired man, and the stranger who dwells with you. Verse 7. For your livestock and the beasts and that are in your land. All its produce shall be food. So during the sabbatical year, the seventh year, there shouldn't be any systematic harvesting or planting, putting seeds in the earth. And anything that the Lord produced naturally without human aid was to be the property of all. And people were able to obtain food wherever they can find it, just as the Israelites did in their wilderness wanderings. This is a comment by Harrison. So what the point is, in a way, it became a level playing field during the sabbatical year. How so? Well, the successful in the land and the not so successful all needed to trust the Lord for what the land produced in that Sabbath year. And everybody had access to it. Imagine that? So everybody's kind of on the same level playing field. They have to trust the Lord. Now they could use the produce from the sixth year from their land, but in that seventh year, they weren't to touch it. They weren't to plant or anything. Give that land a rest. Whatever would come up, it's free game for everybody. And so everybody, no matter how hard you think you can work, you're going to have to trust the Lord that year, just like everybody else. Same level playing field. And so the bottom line is that the Sabbath year of resting the land taught them how to live by faith and trust in God's word. God said it. You think He's going to be good on His word? We'll see, right? God said it, and so they had a rest. It's an interesting test. Okay, so now, the year of Jubilee. It's one of my favorite scriptures. All my debt canceled. Say amen to that?
Amen.
Start all over. Verse 8, and you shall count 7 Sabbaths of years for yourself. 7 times 7 years. And the time of the 7 Sabbaths of years shall be to you 49 years, right? 7 Sabbath rest. 7 times 7, 49 years. Then you shall cause a trumpet of the Jubilee to sound on the 10th day of the 7th month on the Day of Atonement. You shall make the trumpet to sound throughout all your land. Verse 10, and you shall consecrate the 50th year and proclaim liberty. I want you to highlight that word liberty. What does liberty mean? Freedom, doesn't it? You ever had that happen? Somebody canceled your debt and you're, oh man, I'm free. Or you made that last payment on your student loan, on that car, on that house, oh my goodness, no more debt. You feel the freedom, right? And go spend some money now. We'll go out to dinner. You feel the freedom. See, this is exactly what this year of Jubilee. It's to give them financial freedom so that they would enjoy spiritual freedom. Because I got to tell you, you oftentimes are in spiritual bondage because you're in what? Financial bondage. The two go hand in hand. And so, and proclaim liberty throughout all the land to all its inhabitants. Not just some, but to all. And so I like the word liberty here, because that's what the year of Jubilee did. It gave people liberty. Now verse 10, it shall be a Jubilee for you, and each of you shall return to his possession. This would be the possession of the land. And each of you shall return to his family. That 50th year shall be a Jubilee to you. In it you shall neither sow nor reap that what grows of its own accord, nor gather the grapes of your untended vine. Verse 12, for it is the Jubilee. It shall be holy to you. You shall eat its produce from the field. And so the year Jubilee, every 50 years, that's about one generation. Think about it. Every 50 years, a generation, they would have their debt forgiven. And they would return back to their original land of possession. So remember when they came in under Joshua, they entered the land. What happened? Each tribe was a piece of land. But as time went on, right, some were better landowners than others. Some were better businessmen than others, just like today. And so some were very successful, and some lost their land. And as they lost their land, they had to become servants. They had to work for the other landowners, so they lost their land. But at the end of that 49 years, in the year of Jubilee, they all returned back. And so what it meant was that the allocation of the land tribe by tribe, that would stay intact forever and ever. Every generation, every 50 years, everybody goes back to how that land was apportioned out under Joshua. And this all happened on the 50th year of the year of Jubilee. And so after seven Sabbath years, verse 8, that would be 7 times 7, 49 years. After 49 years would come this 50th year of Jubilee. Notice it began on the 10th day of the 7th month, which was the Day of Atonement. Now we studied the Day of Atonement, Leviticus chapter 16, Yom Kippur. Remember the two goats that were given, right? One was a scapegoat, all sin placed, released it onto the wilderness, scapegoat to remember the sin no more. And then the goat that was slain to atone for the sins of Israel, right? And so the picture was this. All Israel's sins were forgotten through that scapegoat led onto the wilderness, and the sins were covered by the blood of the other goat. That was Yom Kippur. So the year of Jubilee would start on that day. Okay? But I want you to notice in verse 8, it says, you shall count seven Sabbaths of years for yourself. Notice this, for yourself. Why for themselves? Because they're the ones that are in bondage. Jubilee is for you. The Lord knows you need it. Jubilee is for the people. All your debts removed. The year of Jubilee is for yourself. That is, for yourself to be forgiven whatever financial debt you had accumulated. So that debt would not accumulate throughout the generations. Every 50 years, families would have their debt forgiven, and they could return to the land of their inheritance as apportioned out under Joshua, as I mentioned. Now, also notice in verse 10, and you shall consecrate the 50th year and proclaim liberty throughout all the land to all its inhabitants. It was liberation, freedom, to be free from debt. And that's really what your Jubilee underscored, free from debt, so you can freely worship the Lord. Now, verse 13. In this year of Jubilee, each of you shall return to his possession. Verse 14. And if you sell anything to your neighbor or buy from your neighbor's hand, you shall not oppress one another. According to the number of years after the Jubilee, you shall buy from your neighbor, and according to the number of years of crops, he shall sell to you. So when Israel came into the land, it was parceled out to the 12 tribes, right? And their families. And so their initial lots were a permanent possession for those families. And therefore the land in Israel, it really could never be permanently sold. And so even though you lost land, you didn't permanently sell that land, right, to pay off your debt. And you lost your land, you got to work for somebody else. It wasn't permanent. It was looked at only as a lease until Jubilee. Because when Jubilee, it all goes back. Okay? And the amount of the lease would be a function of the number of years until Jubilee. Think about it, right? So if you have like 49 years of Jubilee, it's going to be a high price for that lease. Why? It's 49 years of crops. If you have just 1 year before Jubilee, that price is going to be low on that land, right? Because only 1 year of crops. And so it was a function of how far off Jubilee was. Okay, so that's what he's doing. Everything's going to be equitable. Everything's going to be fair. Now verse 16. According to the multitude of years, you shall increase its price, as we just referred to. And according to the fewer number of years, you shall diminish its price. For he sells to you according to the number of the years of the crops. More years for crops, right? More expensive. Verse 17, therefore you shall not oppress one another, but you shall fear your God, for I am the Lord your God. Now verse 18, so you shall observe my statutes and keep my judgments and perform them, and you will dwell in the land safely. What does it say? You shall observe, and then you would what? Dwell safely. So if they do the things of the law here, that they're going to be okay. Now what happened? I got to tell you, they never did this. They never gave the land a 7-year rest, and they never exercised Jubilee. I would challenge you to search Scripture and see if they ever did those. They didn't. They forgot to do them. And you know, I think about, there's so much application, right? We see the Word of God, we read it, we take it in, and then we say, hey, you know what? Sounds good, but I'm not going to do it. Anybody with me there? Right. It's too much. It's too much of a hassle. I'm not going to do it. And then we wonder why our lives get in so much of a mess. Think about it, right? It's the same kind of application, isn't it? God's Word says to do it. And we just don't do it. And then we wonder why our life is in such turmoil. Verse 20. And if you say, what shall we eat in the 7th year, since we shall not sow nor gather in our produce? Verse 21. Then I will command my blessing on you in the 6th year, and it will bring forth produce enough for 3 years. So this is where the faith and the trust, right? In short, don't worry about your food. That's what he's saying. I, the Lord, I'm going to supply your needs. God will provide for the 7th year Sabbath, for the bumper crop in the 6th year, that will also provide for the 8th year, as the new seed would be planted at the beginning of the 8th year, but it takes what? 1 year for that crop to grow. So the 6th year has to be enough for you for the 6th, 7th, and 8th year. Are you going to trust the Lord for that? Or are you going to kind of work on the side? What do you think? I'd probably work on the side. So I'm looking at my accounting here. Doesn't make sense, right? Am I going to trust the Lord for 3 years? Is God's Word really going to be true?
Yes.
Of course it is. But what makes me want to take a side job? What makes me want to do that? You know why? Because you're not trusting the Lord. That's what it is. In short, it's about trust and faith in God's Word. That's what it's all about. And there's blessings for that. Now, verse 22. And you shall sow in the 8th year and eat old produce until the 9th. Because that 8th year, right, planting is going to take a year for it to grow. Until its produce comes in, you shall eat of the old harvest. Verse 23. The land shall not be sold permanently, for the land is mine. Whose land is it?
Jesus.
Now, whose home is your home? Is that your home?
No.
That's God's home.
Amen.
You understand the parallel here? Whose land is it? It's not Israel's land. It's God's land.
Amen.
Israel's only sojourning there. And in all the land of your possession, you shall grant redemption of the land. It is interesting to know that it says it's the Lord's land. I want you to always remember that. And you know, we can apply that to our own homes. You know, don't say it's my home. This is the Lord's home.
Amen.
This is the Lord's home. The Lord gave me this home. The Lord blessed me with the place I'm at. It's the Lord's. Everything we have is the Lord's as a child of God. And so Israel, they're only a sojourner there. Now verse 25, if one of your brethren becomes poor and has sold some of his possession, and if his redeeming relative comes to redeem it, then he may redeem what his brother sold. Verse 26, or if the man has no one to redeem it, but he himself becomes able to redeem it, verse 27, then let him count the years since its sale, and restore the remainder of the remainder to the man to whom he sold it, that he may return to his possession. But if he is not able to have it restored to himself, then what was sold shall remain in the hand of him who bought it until the year Jubilee. And in the Jubilee it shall be released, and he shall return to his possession. So in these verses, 25 through 27, they somewhat describe what happened when you think about it. Have you ever read the book of Ruth? What's described in verses 25, 26, and 7 is really what is described in the book of Ruth. When the redeeming relative of Naomi was willing to buy back the land for her, but he stopped short. When he found out, he would also have to marry Ruth and raise up an heir for the property, so he stopped. And so what happened? Who was the next nearest redeeming relative? It was Boaz. And so after that first one in line didn't fulfill his obligation, the next in line was Boaz, who stepped in and fulfilled this responsibility out of his love for Ruth. And so you can read about that love story in the book of Ruth. It's an example of this law of the kinsman redeemer recorded here in Leviticus 25. That's exactly what Boaz did with Ruth. Now, how many know that? Boaz and Ruth. Ruth is a who? Israelite? No, she's Moabite. Whose lineage is Ruth in? Jesus, absolutely. You know, in the lineage of Jesus, there's three harlots. Did you know that? You know what it says? That God can do something fabulous and something not so fabulous, huh? God's in the business of changed lives. That's what he's in the business of. And Ruth, the book of Ruth, is a story just about that. Verse 29. If a man sells in a walled city, then he may redeem it within a whole year after it is sold. Within a full year, he may redeem it. Verse 30. But if it is not redeemed within the space of a full year, then the house in the walled city shall belong permanently to him who bought it throughout his generations. It shall not be released in the Jubilee. However, the houses of villages which have no wall around them shall be counted as the fields of the country. They may be redeemed, and they shall be released in the Jubilee. So notice the different laws for the house within the walled city, that's within the city, right? And the house outside the city, which is where most of the people lived, right? They were agricultural people. They lived off the land. But there was what? Ones that lived in the city of walls. There was a different set of rules. And so the reason is that the land outside the city was used for their livelihood. They're farmers. And so their property was used for their livelihood. So it was part of the year of Jubilee. It goes restored back to them, right? But inside the city walls, it was just a place to live and sleep and not part of how they made a living. So that's the difference. David Guzik, he writes this. The previously described laws applied to rural land or city land, right? Where most ancient Israelites, outside of the city, rural land, where most ancient Israelites live. For them, the land was more than a place to live. It was a place to earn one's livelihood. So that's why that was a part of being redeemed back. Okay. However, there was an exception in these special rules regarding urban or city real estate for the Levites. And that's described in verse 32. It says, nevertheless, the cities of the Levites and the houses in the cities of their possession, the Levites may redeem at any time. Verse 33, and if a man purchases a house from the Levites, then the house that was sold in the city of his possession shall be released in the Jubilee. For the houses in the cities of the Levites are their possession among the children of Israel. But the field of the common land of their cities may not be sold, for it is their perpetual possession. So there's a clause that's different for the Levites, because the Levites having a house in the city, perhaps they were using that for how they made a living. Okay. Now verse 35, if one of your brethren becomes poor and falls into poverty among you, then you shall help him like a stranger or a sojourner, that he may live with you. Take no usury or interest from him, but fear your God, that your brother may live with you. You shall not lend him your money for usury, nor lend him your food at a profit. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, to give you the land of Canaan and to be your God. So here in their law, they are to take care of their brethren if he becomes poor. I want you to notice that. It's in the law of Israel. Distinction. So under the law of Moses, they could have foreign slaves that were their property. But for their brethren, the other Israelites, the other Jews that came on hard times, those were hired servants. They were hired employees. This is the law of Moses. Now the question is, did they practice this law? That's the question. But this was the law. Now verse 45. Moreover, you may buy the children of the strangers who dwell among you, and their families who are with you, which they beget in your land, and they shall become your property. So the children of the foreign slaves could remain slaves. And you know what? Oftentimes, they chose to do that because it was difficult for them to make it on their own. They didn't have any land for inheritance. And so it was difficult to make it there. And so oftentimes, even the children of these foreign slaves, they chose to remain because they had what? Food and shelter and a job. And so they chose to remain that way because they had no land that they had an inheritance for, right? So verse 46, "And you may take them as an inheritance for your children after you, to inherit them as a possession. They shall be your permanent slaves. But regarding your brethren, your Jewish brother, the children of Israel, you shall not rule over one another with rigor." Now verse 47. "Now if a sojourner or a stranger close to you becomes rich, and one of your brethren who dwells by him becomes poor, and sells himself to the stranger or sojourner close to you, or to a member of the stranger's family, after he is sold, he may be redeemed again. One of his brothers may redeem him, or his uncle or his uncle's son may redeem him, or anyone who is near of kin to him in his family may redeem him, or if he is able, he may redeem himself." So this is the opposite situation, the opposite case of a foreigner doing well and an Israelite not doing well. And then the Israelite becomes a servant of the foreigner. That's what's being described here. In that case, the family of the Israelite can redeem him from that foreign family if he is not able to redeem himself. That's what's being described. So you have all these different situations, right? Now, verse 50. "Thus he shall reckon with him who bought him. The price of his release shall be according to the number of years, from the year that he was sold to him until the year of Jubilee. It shall be according to the time of a hired servant for him." Verse 51. "If there are still many years remaining, according to them, he shall repay the price of his redemption from the money which he has bought." Verse 52. "And if there remain but a few years until the year of Jubilee, then he shall reckon with him, and according to his years, he shall repay him the price of his redemption." So this is the same equation for compensation, right? More years to Jubilee, the higher the cost. Less years to Jubilee, the lesser the cost, okay? Verse 53. "He shall be with him as a yearly hired servant, and he shall not rule with rigor over him in your sight. And if he is not redeemed in these years, then he shall be released in the year of Jubilee, and his children with him. For the children of Israel are servants to me. They are my servants whom I brought out of the land. I am the Lord your God." And so here you see, right, all these social laws instituted in the law to Israel. This is how they were to be governed. And so you can see God's heart for the poor, God's heart for the foreigner, God's heart for the less fortunate, the ones that are less gifted, landowners, right? You see God's heart, right, to redeem them, is to take the burden off of them so they can all worship the Lord. That's God's heart. Now, again, I want to just underscore that it begins with what? The relationship with the Lord, right? We started with chapter 24 in the tabernacle, drawing near, what, to the Lord. You have the showbread representing, what, the 12 tribes? What does showbread mean? It means the face. The face of Israel with the face of God. God is in the tabernacle behind the veil, right? So that's where they meet God. And so as they meet God and then their individual worship life is close with God, then their life outside will resemble, right? Will resemble that, right? Clean on the inside so that they would live clean lives on the outside. Responsible on the inside so they'll be responsible on the outside. You see how that works? And so it's interesting, though, as I mentioned, as they entered the land, they did none of these. You won't find them exercising the year of Jubilee. You won't find them doing the seventh year of Sabbath, giving the land a seventh year rest. You won't find them doing that. They forgot. And because they forgot, that's why they were exiled. All right, let me pray. Lord, we thank you for your word tonight. Help us, I pray, to take these words in and take them to heart, Lord. It really is a simple message. If we do what you say, there's blessing. If we don't do what you say, if we do our own way, Lord, that we run into some problems. And so, Lord, I pray, Lord, just underneath all these different laws and all these different lessons here, Lord, that we would understand that one lesson. If we just do what you call us to do, if we obey, there's blessing. There's wonderful blessings in a life that follows your way. And so help us, I pray, by your Spirit. And help us to hear your word and to take it in and to walk in it. Oh Lord, that we might be blessed so we might be a blessing to others and share the good news. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Shall we stand?